Tonight we have come to chapter 9, and please remember that we're continuing our studies each night this week through Friday at 8 o'clock. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday we'll be together again, and I would like, if at all possible, we're going to have to pick out some highlights, but I'd like to at least skim over all the chapters that we have ahead of us, which means three a night, and that's why I want to start tonight by 9, 10, and 11. We're coming into a very interesting, intensely interesting and intriguing part of our study, and it is perhaps lamentable that we just don't have more time to give to it. However, some of the details we will leave out and try and gather up something that's profitable to us all. In chapter 9, we have the beginning of some couplets that are presented to us as we draw to this section of the book. We have two invasions in chapter 9. In chapter 11, we have two witnesses. In chapter 12, we have the two main actors of the whole book. When we come to consider the war in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun and the great red dragon. Chapter 13, we have the result of that. We have two beasts to consider as well, which, Lord willing, if we get through our three chapters tonight, we'll be looking at tomorrow night. That is the Antichrist and the false prophet. That's in chapter 13. In chapter 14, we have two main harvests represented here, called the harvest and the vintage. And from then on, we move over to two women and two cities. And finally, we come to the closing part of our book, and we have the two new spheres of the eternal ages, the new heavens and the new earth. So starting in chapter 9 this evening, we have the fifth and sixth angel sounding their trumpets. And then we don't get the seventh one until we get into chapter 11. All right, let's look, and I think we'll comment as we go. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall, or having fallen, dramatically, definitely, conclusively from heaven unto the earth. Now, we've already seen in our study that stars represent leaders. Whether they be spiritual or political, stars represent high dignitaries in places of eminence. It could be the Antichrist, it could be the high priest of Israel, it could be some great political leader. In the contents of chapters 2 and 3, we saw that the stars represented the representatives of the churches. And this passage particularly makes it very clear that this is not an astronomical star. It's not a heavenly body, but rather a personage, a personality who was in a very elevated position. Because, you see, when it says the rest of the verse, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, you'll know it's not a literal star. And that brings us back to where we began at verse 1 of chapter 1. We have a book that is replete with symbols. And we must understand that in order to have any apprehension whatsoever of the book of the Revelation. We shall have to distinguish, of course, between that which is symbolic and that which is literal, and that's where the differences have always arisen between interpreters of the book of the Revelation. How much is symbolic, how much is literal? Those who want to spiritualize it all or allegorize it all say, well, if there's one symbol, then they're all symbols. But on the other hand, we don't find that possible to do. We don't find that honest to do. So we're trying to pick out the symbols as we go and state them as such, and then that which is literal, we'll refer to that in that manner as well. This star fell from heaven unto earth. Now that does not necessarily mean, it could, the literal heaven. Just as the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll later on at the close of the book, as prophesied also by the Old Testament prophets and Peter in his New Testament epistle, they also represent places from which delegated authority is derived concerning the affairs on earth. I think it is time for us to remind ourselves again that all authority on earth is delegated. Nothing's original. And for that reason, all delegated authority is a stewardship. An account must be given to all delegated authority. So this star falls out of the heaven, and the tense of the verb evidently, the past participle, is dramatic, as though it had just taken place, but it took place in a very definite, or decided way, fallen suddenly, dramatically out of heaven. Some have thought that this star is Satan himself. Some have thought that this star is the Antichrist, fallen out of heaven. Some have thought that this star represents the high priest of Israel. Whatever it be, or rather, whoever it be, it is a person whose influence, as you will see, is beyond that which is normal and natural. It says here in verse 1, to him was given. I call your attention again, as we did when we began with the opening of the seals, that all the activities of the last days, of the time of great tribulation, of all the devastating plagues and convulsions that are overtake the earth, are all coming from a place of power and authority. Given, it was given, it was granted, it was commanded, it was conferred, it was decreed, etc. And we notice that particularly in connection with the four horsemen of the first four seals of chapter 6. And so to hear, to this one, whoever he be, was given the key of the abyss. The word the bottomless pit is translated frequently the abyss. And perhaps it is better translated the abyss, although if you prefer the bottomless pit, well and good. It's the same word about which the demons in the demoniac of Gadara requested the Lord that he wouldn't send them to. When he met the Lord, and you remember the Lord asked him what his name was, and he said Legion, because a legion of demons was dwelling in him, they besought him that he would not send them into the abyss. Now the abyss in itself is a place where lost spirits are confined. We're going to see that tonight in two different ways. There are two different areas at least of the abyss, because let me remind you that in Romans chapter 10 the same word is used of our Lord when he died and was buried in the sepulchre. It says he went into the abyss. It's the same word. So the place which is the abode of lost spirits is also the same term is used regarding that to which our Lord descended in spirit while his body was in the grave. When we come to chapter 11, two chapters on, we will learn that the beast, the Antichrist, the first of the two beasts, comes up out of the abyss. And he's a man. When we come to chapter 13, the early part of the chapter, we discover that there's an empire, which is also spoken of as being out of the abyss, which simply means that's its moral, infernal, diabolic character. Now then, Satan in chapter 20 is cast into what is called the bottomless pit or the abyss. It's the same word. So what we are dealing with here, what we're looking at here, is not some place on earth. We're looking at an area in which spirits live, whatever the circumstances be under which they live there. There are different degrees, as you know, in the judgment of God against sin. There is a common belief that is held very widely, and somehow or another we unconsciously have it in the back of our heads, that everybody is going to get the same kind of punishment in the eternal state, in the life to come. That is not so. The scriptures teach us very clearly that never was so, and never will be so, because the righteousness of God and his throne demand that there be degrees of chastisement, degrees of judgment. He that has done things worthy of few stripes or lashes, says the Lord, shall be beaten with few stripes. And he that has done many will be beaten with many stripes. And that's how we notice that in connection with the golden lampstands here, particularly from Thyatira on through to Laodicea, they could look like a golden lampstand and be totally false and be totally repudiated, not be it at all. They were there, they were in a position, they called themselves a church, and the Lord, when he analyzed them, when he looked beyond the surface of things into what was really in the heart of it, he said it was repulsive to him, and he disowned it. He repudiated it. Now then, that is a principle with the government of God. God accepts you, he accepts me on the ground we take. He judges us according to the assumptions we make. And that is what's going to happen here. This personage then has the key to the abyss. And in that abyss, there are different levels of punishment. You see, if you look around you, you know, of course, that there are spirits at large. We're hearing about witchcraft, was it this morning, in the missionary meeting at the conference. We were hearing about the activities of spirits in the bodies and lives of human beings. And that's brought out very clearly, of course, in the case of the man of Gadara, as well as others that our Lord healed when he was here. Well, some spirits then are allowed to move freely in the atmosphere. Others are chained. Others are repressed, as we'll see tonight from chapter 9. Some are bound with chains and will never be let loose under no circumstance for absolutely no purpose, because they are there with everlasting chains, kept under darkness until the judgment, as Peter says, and Jude also, of the great day. So you see, God hasn't treated all angels alike, and he is not going to treat all of us alike either. This personality gets this key, and he goes to what is called the well mouth, or the gate. I think it's the same word that Job uses, or is used in the book of Job, chapter 28, about the gates of death. He goes to a gate or an opening that leads to a shaft that goes down into the abyss. And he does that with a key. Now, what the key is, we are not told. How he does it, how he effects it, we are not told. He has been given this key, as verse 1 says. So the authority is not in himself. He is given that authority for this specific time and purpose. He just cannot open and shut. There's only one can do that. And we notice that in chapter 1 and verse 18, that our Lord said, he's the one that has the key of Hades. And Hades is the place, the large comprehensive term given to what we're considering now, that is the place of departed or fallen spirits. It's a very real world under your feet. And it's not very far away. We somehow or another think that hell or Hades or the abyss is away off in some remote wandering star, away out there in the far reaches of the universe. But this would give us to understand it's not so. And it also seems to me to be very logical that it should not be so. If this planet of ours is in part, at any rate, the area of the dominion which was defiled by sin in its initial presentation, then it is in keeping that in this very sphere, these evil spirits, these fallen spirits, these lost spirits should be confined. And these have been confined, they're in the abyss. And however he does it, to this one is given the ability to open, as it says in verse 2, the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss. Now, it's been shut. And nobody opens what God shuts until the time comes and they have been given authority to do so. There arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. So you see, the indication is that it is a place of intense suffering and concentrated darkness. The air, the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power. Notice again, delegated authority. Unto them was given power or authority, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Three times these creatures are likened to scorpions. There's an emphasis evidently upon that. However, it is very evident that they're not natural locusts, because natural locusts couldn't live in the abyss. No natural life, no natural or earthly creature could dwell in the abyss. So we have a symbol again. We have a representation again of a type of life. And they are likened to locusts, and that's a very common Middle East plague and an Arabic simile, it would seem. And it says that they have authority as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now you see, you've got locusts and you've got scorpions, and they're two different things in the insect world. Therefore, we are dealing with symbols. Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. So you see, they are not natural locusts. And even if you take this to be symbolic as well, the grass, the green thing, nor the tree, the idea here is that this is not to be a widespread general plague or pestilence or visitation and judgment. But rather, it says here, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now that takes us back to chapter 7, the early verses, and reminds us again that we're dealing with the nation of Israel. The 144,000 that were sealed out of the tribes of Israel. The tribes are specifically stated, they are named. That is not a symbol, that is literal. And because the 12 tribes have been named, and these are they who carry the seal of God on their forehead, then what we are dealing with is a very specific, limited judgment against a very specific, limited people. And this people is the nation of Israel. And out of that nation of Israel, there is a select protected group. And this selected group is composed of those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, we looked at that the other evening, so there's no necessity for me to cover that ground again, except to say, preservation from demonic and spirit deception comes by spiritual enlightenment. Let's remind ourselves of that. And the more spiritual enlightenment we have, the better our preservation. The more extensive, if you allow me the term, our protection. These men have the seal of God here. These men, or these people, are instructed, they're enlightened by God. It came out of the sun rising, he who put the seal on their foreheads. They are not deceived. They know whom they have believed. They are true witnesses for the Lord. Well, you say, but the church is gone. So? Did you think that the church saints were going to be the only witnesses for the Lord on earth? Surely you haven't thought that. Why no? If the church saints have gone at this point, God has this group of people whom he has sealed. And he has sealed by spiritual enlightenment. And these demonic creatures who come up out of the abyss are not allowed to touch at all those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. It's a marvelous thing now, isn't it? Let's stop a minute. We're living in a world that's fascinated by the occult. We're going to see that when we come to the end of this chapter. We are characterized in our days, and it's one of the signs of the times, that there's a tremendous increase of activity by the spirit world in our world. And as I suggested to you on the first Lord's Day afternoon, we were together in this study here in South Maine, I do personally believe that that is a very clear indication that our Lord is about to return again. That if the spirits were so active when he came the first time, as we've noticed in the early chapters of the Gospels, and we've all wondered about that, because any of us who have read our Bibles at all know very well that as we're going through the Old Testament, we didn't read about dumb spirits. We didn't read about unclean spirits. We didn't read about deaf spirits. We didn't read about frothing at the mouth spirits in the Old Testament. And as soon as we open our New Testament, there they are. And why are they there? Because the heir of the world, of this sphere in which they have had certain authority and control, has arrived. And they're doing everything possible to protest against the presence of the Son of Man on earth. when he was here. Now, they're getting the world all ready again to break out into violent opposition to his coming back again. And so, that's what we have here again. We have these spirits coming out. And what they're doing is, they're going out under the commandment. Now notice please, in verse 4 it was commanded them, and in verse 5 it was given to them. Alright? What was commanded them? That they only hurt the men that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. That makes it what we would like to call apostate Israelis. And verse 5, to them it was given that they should not kill them. This is not a physical persecution. You see, when we think of persecution, especially by the devil, we think of somebody running after us with a sword or with a 16 millimeter or whatever it is, going to throw a hand grenade at us or a nuclear bomb or some such thing. And we think, well, now the only way you can be hurt is to be killed, to be murdered. But here is a host of evil spirits let loose into the world, having been shut up for centuries. And they're given 5 months, which is the normal lifespan of a locust, an insect locust. They're given 5 months, a very specified period, to torment men, the ones that don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. But they're not allowed to kill them. And when we come to the second invasion of this chapter 9, we will see that, to the contrary, the second invasion is with the intent of slaughtering men. But the first invasion is with the intent and purpose of torturing men. Well, you see, why is that? The secret is given to us, if we didn't have it before. The secret is given to us at the end of the chapter. Men are assiduously determined to worship demons, to worship spirits. And they do that in the form of idols, as we have it in verse 20, the closing verse. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone. Now, because men are fascinated by the unseen world, by the mystic world, by the spirit world, by the occult, God is going to let the spirit world loose on them. And these demons are coming out. These evil spirits are coming out to torment men. You know, of course, that there are things that are a lot worse than dying. You've heard the saying about dying a thousand deaths. Well, here's a way in which men are going to be so tortured without being physically maimed that they're actually going to seek death, it says in verse 6, and not be able to find it. It's going to flee from them. The only escape from this kind of thing is suicide or homicide. And neither the one nor the other is attainable. I used to don't understand that. No, but you haven't spent your life under the control of spirits. Or have you? You haven't realized what influence it's possible for the spirit world to have on the human world. You're one of these dreamers, maybe, who says, doesn't bother me. I don't have any interest in spirits. And yet, we're living in a world that's seething with them. The torture of the mind is much more agonizing than the torture of the body. That's exactly where they hit. That's where they strike. And these men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads, they are deceived by the invasion of these furiously energized spirits from the abyss, and they're tormented. They insisted on intruding and investigating the occult. They wanted to know more about talking with the dead. They wanted to discover more things about levitation and so on and so forth. They wanted to reach out to that other world. God's going to let the other world surge in upon them. And the result is smoke and darkness, and demented people. And they're going to seek death, it says, and they will not be able to find it. They shall desire or earnestly try or endeavor to die, and death shall flee from them. That's verse 6. This is divine chastisement. We'll come to the end of the chapter a little bit and see perhaps a little bit more about that. Verse 7, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. That indicates their ferocity, their energy. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. That's their supremacy over their enemies. Who fights with a spirit and wins? Who grapples with these unseen beings that are so very real and conquers? No, on their heads are these victors' crowns like gold. Their faces were as the face of men, very intelligent, it is suggested. They had hair as the hair of women. They are very seductive. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions, rapacious. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, totally insensitive to all the agonies of their subjects. The sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They're inescapable. This invasion is totally ineludible. There's no way of getting away from them. They had tails like unto scorpion. Now this is the third time it's mentioned. And that's the sting, oh, the bitter sting of the poison. There were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Their authority, you see, is given to them. Now verse 11 is interesting. They had a king over them who was the angel of the bottomless pit. An angel in the bottomless pit. Isn't that interesting? That's intriguing. Angel who is a king in the abyss. Now, I don't pretend to or profess to understand all the involvement here, but I do see something very interesting, and it's this. And it might be a little bewildering to us at times. When God chastised those heavenly hosts that rebelled against him in the original mutiny, and when he cast some of them down to Tartarus, when he enchained and enslaved and bound some of them, when others he kept for specific purposes, as we see, when some he let roam the air, the heavens, with liberty, he did not divest them of the original positions of authority which they had obtained. You say, I don't understand that. Well, now look, you surely will understand that there's a system of order and government in God's creation everywhere. And you surely will understand that from the supreme sovereign on the throne to the most minute form of life in this creation, there is a gradation of authority given. And the Bible itself tells us that we're inferior to angels. And the book of the Revelation is just filled with the activity of angels controlling the affairs of men. In Ephesians chapter 6, after reading in Ephesians chapter 1, that our Lord has gone far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, and he's taken us with him. That's the working of the mighty power which he wrought in Christ, the same power as to us that believe. After it says that, it tells us in chapter 6 that we are waging war against principalities and powers. And immediately we'll understand that principalities and authorities indicate a systemized form of government. The angelic or spirit world isn't a disorganized mob in anarchy. It's a very highly systemized, organized control. And here we have, even in the abyss, to our amazement perhaps, even in the abyss, we have a group of spirits with a king over them. And his name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue Apollyon, which means the same thing, a destroyer. Now, who's the king that's in the abyss? Who is the director? Who is the commander-in-chief of this army? Well, all we have to go by are the two terms that are given to us here, Abaddon and Apollyon, and both mean the destroyer. And then we are left to search out, if we can, who it might be. Well, John Bunyan was sure it was Satan. And other commentators or interpreters of the book of the Revelation are sure that it's the Pope. I don't know how they get that one, but You can tack anything on anybody if you are, you know, sufficiently determined to do so. And other people think this has to be maybe the Antichrist. But that's not consistent with the rest of the passage either. And personally, I'm inclined to believe that this is one of the princes of the spirit world who had under his direction a certain group of spirits who were confined to the abyss by God because of past anarchy, mutiny, lawlessness, and he retained his position of authority over them. And he comes out as the leader of this invading army. It may be Satan, although I don't see why it has to be, because the terms are never applied to Satan anywhere else. And we have his titles given to us fully, particularly in chapter 12 at this point. So it just possibly could be that he is one of the hierarchy of the pit. And God has allowed him to retain that position for his own inimitable purposes. Now then, that's the first invasion, and verse 12 says one woe is past. That's the three woes we have here of the three last trumpets. And there come two more woes hereafter. Verse 13 through to the end of verse 19 is the second invasion of chapter 9. And we'll just look at some interesting highlights. When the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. The altar. The place where the prayers of the saints were offered up in chapter 8. God has heard them. He's going to answer. Did you ever think about Zechariah and Elizabeth when they're praying for a son for how many years? I don't know. All I know is what there is. They're old and advanced in years and they've lost all expectancy to have a son. And I would presume if they're anything like the rest of us, probably about 50 years ago, they stop praying. And the angel meets Zechariah in the temple one day and says, you know what? You quit praying 50 years ago, but the Lord's decided he's going to answer that one now. We get the idea, of course, because prayers are not answered immediately. The Lord has no intention of answering them, and so we give up. And here are the saints, and possibly the martyred souls here under the fifth seal, and they're praying, how long, O Lord, do you not judge and avenge our blood on these earth dwellers? And the prayers are going up out of the angel's hand from the golden altar. And now the altar answers. And what does the altar say? Loose the four angels, verse 14, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now we all know where the Euphrates River is. I'm sure we all do. Some of us aren't so interested in world events and current events as some of the rest of us are. But you still know that for 2 years Iraq and Iran have been fighting over the Euphrates River. Right? Yes, look intelligent. Fine. You knew. I knew you knew that. Well now, there's a great war going on over there, a struggle, a seesaw war over in the Middle East, right at this point. And what they don't know, of course, is that there are four angels repressed, suppressed, bound in the Euphrates River. You say, those angels will be all wet by now. No, not really. Angels don't get wet, you know, when they go underwater. By the way, you'll notice, as I've mentioned to you before, that angels in the book of the Revelation have distinct offices and spheres of control and authority, and some have control over water and some fire and some wind and so on. Well, now, there are four angels, but I take these to be evil angels. They are bound in the river Euphrates. They have been suppressed for years and years and years, if not millennia. But they've never been depressed in their intention to do what they've just been desperately anxious to do. What's that? Over there, they've been tied up. They've been held under. I don't know the form in which they have been suppressed. I don't know how they were bound, but they were kept, at any rate, in inactivity. But they've been like so many lions, gnashing their teeth and snarling on the end of a chain, just so anxious to get loose. And you know what it says? It says here, they were prepared, in verse 15, for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to slay the third part of men. Now you see, the first invasion is not to kill anybody, But in these minds that are so anxious to get out into that mystic world of the Spirit and worship something other than our Lord Jesus Christ, worship someone other than our God, that's where the plague falls and they are tormented. But here, the second invasion is with the object of slaughter. Wholesale slaughter. And these angels have control over, I suppose, the mightiest army that's ever marched yet. There's an army going to march of 200 million, as we read in verse 16. They are held there for a very specific time. Aren't you glad that God has a timetable? I watch current events, I suppose, as closely as most people do, and I'm just as interested as much as most people are. And it's sometimes it frustrates me, and sometimes it just excites me when I see certain things happening with nations over in the Middle East in particular. And as I watch the development of the fulfillment of prophecy, but you know, over and over again, we get sort of reaching a point where we say, it's now. Something happens. And when you read some of the articles which are obtainable now in our day about these sinister movements by the Illuminati or by some of these mystic movements or by the great financial magnates of the world who hold the control of the nations, when you discover how some of the great movements of our generation, of our century rather, particularly the communistic movement and other movements, when you read behind the face of things, who started that, who financed that, you would be totally amazed to discover who had done it. And when you see all these things happening, and when you're listening, and you're sensing there's something coming to a climax, and it's just going to break, something goes wrong according to their plans, and it doesn't happen. And I'll tell you what goes wrong. God's timetable holds. And they're out by 10 years. Or they're out by 6 months. Or they're out in their preparations and their strategy by 5 years or whatever. Here are four angels and they're held for a specific time. An hour and a day and a month and a year. God has kept them for a definite purpose. And he's going to use them to bring judgment upon the nations. Now I cannot be sure exactly in which direction this army's marching. It says the third part of men at the close of verse 15. That is spoken again in verse 18. Well, let's just read. Verse 17, I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them. Now we've got not locusts without riders and not horses without riders, but we've got horses with riders. Therefore, I suggest to you, they are men. Some call them the infernal cavalry, but I prefer to think that they are men. This is an army of 200 million men. They're having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. I take they are hellishly protected. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, again a symbol of strength, indomitable. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. The force of their attack seems to be irresistible. And by these three was the third part of men killed. There you have the third part mentioned again. By the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. No, I don't really think they're helicopters. But it's surprising how many people do. I have been told that a number of times. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, this is what I call the marching millions. You say, well, you didn't say what land. Well, now let me give to you then what others say. Some are convinced that this is the third part of the great prophetic world of the old Roman Empire. Some think, no, this is the third part of the land of Israel that's to be destroyed. It says the third part of men. And in the back of my mind, I have a big question mark. They come up out of the Euphrates River, evidently. Well, it's the angels do that control them. That's an interesting thing. How could angels get an army together? Well, when we get over here to the Battle of Armageddon, which is in chapter 16, when you get to the Battle of Armageddon, we'll see that the Battle of Armageddon is the product of three spirits, which are directed by the Son of Man who sits in the cloud with a sickle in his hand. If you take it back to the highest authority, it goes back to the Lord Jesus. If you bring it down to the lowest level, it's the nations of the world sending their armies to the valley of Megiddo to battle in the north of Israel. And on the way down, you have a chain of agencies and a chain of agents. We've got to understand this if we're going to fit into the purposes of God, don't we? You and I are just agents of the Lord. God's working in His creation. And when He works in His creation, He uses the elements and the inhabitants of His creation. If He goes to the abyss to get spirits, very well He'll do it. If He goes to the east or the Middle East to get an army of 200 million, He'll do it. If He wants to use hailstones, He'll use a hailstorm. If He wants to use men, He'll use men. But He always uses somebody. And the inhabitants of His creation. If He goes to the abyss to get spirits, very well He'll do it. If He goes to the east or the Middle East to get an army of 200 million, He'll do it. If He wants to use hailstones, He'll use a hailstorm. If He wants to use men, He'll use men. But He always uses somebody. And that's exactly what He's doing with us today now, isn't it? Oh, you say, but you're talking about judgment. Yes, I know. But let's apply the principle. God has a chain of agents in all His works. He does not operate unilaterally inside the sphere of this creation in which He has set us. He uses means. Which is why some people should understand that the doctrine of election applies to the means as well as the men. For God has not only chosen His people, He's chosen the means by which they become His people. And the one does not stand without the other. So here He has an army, the marching millions, the 200 million. And they're marching across the earth. Now, I'm not sure. I said I'm not sure, and I'm not sure. But it's very possible in my mind that this is going to affect an area of the world that has been given over for centuries to demon worship. In particular, it may be more than that. You see what it says at the close. Verse 20, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. And idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood. Notice the specific details of the manner of the worship. Now I know that you can translate this and you can transfer it into the spirit world. But I do not personally believe this is, in this case, applicable to translate it into the spirit world. To say that if you've got some great big deal, you know, that you're very satisfied with and very proud of and you just love to get and show it to somebody, but that's an idol. I know that can be. But what we're talking about here is worshiping demons represented by idols. There is a tremendous area of the globe still where whole nations are given up to demon worship. And I am inclined to think that what God has in mind here is a very specific form of judgment against that area of the world. If it comes down to a third or not, I could not say. That area of the world has been given over to demon worship. Now, I know that's not exclusive, but it's the first in the list. And I want to suggest to you that the essence of demon worship is a disregard for the worship of God. Look at the rest of the sins that are going to characterize the last days. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders. A disregard of human life, nor of their sorceries, a disregard of the human mind. Some of you know that word sorcery is the word that we get our word pharmacy from, and it looks like witchcraft that is so often in our day associated with the use of drugs. It very well may be. Whether they're herbal, or whether scientific, or whether they're synthetic, or whatever they are. The word sorceries is the word that we get our word pharmacy from, so it's very likely that this business of witchcraft and sorceries mentioned here for the close of the age is this thing that is so prevalent now, the disregard. I call this the disregard of the sanctity of the human mind. They blow it. They put it out into a world of flashing lights. They go into one of these highs by the use of drugs and so forth. And witchcraft has always basically been built upon that. And God is holding these people responsible who practice that. And this great army of 200 marching millions is going to also be judged thereby. Nor of their fornications. That's a disregard for the sanctity of the human body. Sexual immorality. Nor of their thefts. And that's a disregard for the sanctity of human possessions. Now, these are the five major sins that are going to characterize the world in these last days. Demon worship, murder, witchcraft, fornication, and theft. These are singled out as being the characteristics of the end times. All I've got to ask you is, do you know if that exists around us today? Is it prevalent? I think it's very evident. And the Lord is getting the army ready just to meet that thing. Chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Came down out of heaven. This is not an angel from the river Euphrates. This is not an angel from the abyss. This is a mighty angel out of heaven. He's clothed with a cloud, the symbol of the divine presence. A rainbow is upon his head, that emerald crown of the divine promise. His face was, as it were, the sun, the brilliance of divine government. His feet as the pillars of fire. The irresistibility of divine judgment. He had in his hand a little scroll open. It's the same word that we had over here in chapter 5 that was in the right hand of the one that sat on the throne, but it's in the diminutive form. And because it's in the diminutive form, it means just a little scroll. So I suggest to you that it may be the backside, if we could think of it that way, of this scroll, but in a limited area, in a limited form, in a reduced category, if you will. And this angel that comes down out of heaven, which seems to be another revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ, he comes down out of heaven. Just imagine the majesty that surrounds this person. He just lights the heaven when he comes down. He's brilliant, he's dazzling in his appearance. And he's holding in his hand a little scroll. And look what he did. I think it's three times it says this. He put his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land or on the earth. And that's verse 2, and it's verse 5, and it's verse 8. Three times you have it stated that he's standing with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. Now, if this is the land of Israel, the prophetic earth, and if this sea is the Mediterranean, then so be it. Or if it is the earth in its widest aspect and the sea in its widest aspect, fine. It matters very little, actually. And what's he doing? He has a little scroll in his hand and he lifts up his hand to heaven, as it says here. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. That's verse 3. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And ever since, people have been wanting to know what they said. In fact, I've had them come to me after the meeting and say, Dave, please tell us, what did the seven thunders say? Well, how do you expect me to know? John knew what they said. They were certainly intelligible to him. He heard them. He understood it. It was very clear. And he got his pen up to write, and when he was starting to write them, he heard a voice saying, go and write it. Seal it up. Now, I don't know. I can speculate just like anybody else. I can say, well, we're not supposed to know now, so it must belong to a coming day. Maybe the people in a coming day will hear it again, and they'll understand it. Well, maybe so. I don't know. Or maybe this is just one of those little things that the Lord does to us so often. Maybe it's just a little priceless personal
reward that the Lord gave John, just keep it to yourself. I don't know. But John understood it. He heard it and understood it. And it's been right. Seven thunders roared in response to the angel's voice. Is it the rumbling of the judgment of God? Perhaps. Is it the defiant opposition of his enemies? Perhaps. But seven thunders, each with a voice, each saying something that could be understood. And that'll keep you awake tonight. Some of you, anyway, you're always wanting to know things that you can't know. But there you are. I leave you with the seven thunders. I hope they don't rock you out of bed. Now, verse 5, it says, "The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him that liveth forever and forever, who created heaven and things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, heaven, earth, and sea." And he's got his hand lifted to heaven. He's putting himself under oath. He's got his foot on the land and one foot on the sea. He is the claimant. He is the heir claimant for the whole world. Certainly the land of Israel and the area of the Mediterranean, however you wish to choose that, to choose or decide for that. Now, this is the man who's come to claim it. I suggest to you, this is our Lord himself. In angelic form. And what's he doing? He swears, what? That there should be time no longer. Uh-oh. What happens to our major error on the chart now? There should be time no longer. Does that mean that's the end of time? Well, let me tell you something. How are you going to understand what this angel said? You know why? Because the 1,000 years haven't even begun yet. Right? Now, if the 1,000 years haven't begun yet, if the two beasts haven't even come yet, if the Antichrist hasn't been here yet, if the vials, the harvest and the vintage, the time of the Great Tribulation hasn't even started yet, tell me, does this mean it's the end of time? Well, of course it can't be. So you look to your margin, and for this word time, you'll see the word delay. Sorry about that. I took the last hope you had left that really time was going to come to an end, didn't I? Well, it doesn't mean that, as you can see. What he is saying is this, because you'll see, when we read the very next verse, you'll see that. There's going to be no more delay, no more hesitancy. It's going to be wound up quickly. There's going to be no more delay. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that's this trumpet here, then he says, the mystery of God should be finished, as he's declared to his servants the prophets. See? The angel hasn't even sounded yet. So how can it be the end of time? I don't know. The word is delay. No more delay. A short work the Lord's going to make, and he's going to make it in righteousness. And when this seventh angel sounds his trumpet, then the mystery of God's going to be completed. Now, what's the mystery of God? What's the secret? Well, I think, as far as we've got already in the book of Revelation, surely you've seen some secrets, some mysteries. Surely you have already seen. Why should there be a king in the abyss? Why should there be angels bound up in the Euphrates River? Why should there be locusts or locust-like demons, demonic spirits, come out to torment men? Why is there going to be an Antichrist and a dragon on earth? Why is it that hundreds, thousands of his saints under the beast are going to be slaughtered and martyred? That's God's mystery. That's his secret. How long, Lord, is this to go on? When's the end coming? Why do things happen as they do? Why is injustice so commonly perpetrated? Why tell me that men are vile and unclean? And why do we have so much crime and rape and violence in our world today? Why all these things happen? Why the Beirut slaughter? Why the family lost in the bush here in BC burnt to cinders? Why, Lord? That's the mystery. That's the secret. God knows why he does certain things, and he doesn't give account of any of his matters to us. He does all things after the counsel of his own will. You've got to trust the wisdom when you don't understand the ways. And that's exactly what the Lord has called us to do, walk by faith. But he says, listen, the secret's going to be over when the seventh angel blows his trump. It's going to be all wound up. That's going to be the end of it. No longer will ungodly, unjust, unrighteous men rule. No longer will Satan have his sway. No longer will sin be rampant in the world. No longer will violence be permitted. No, or cruelty carried out. No, the mystery of God's going to be finished. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, which he does in the very next chapter. All right. Now, verse 8. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand. I ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey. As soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. You see, time isn't ended. He's got some more work to do yet. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Here we have our four divisions again, our verse population. Now, just a short word in closing. In closing chapter 10. That's just my first closing for you. John goes to the angel, takes a little scroll out of his hand. The angel says, take it and eat it, and you'll find it sweet. Well, I want to tell you, when you take the book of the Revelation and just take it like that, it's sweet. I'll tell you for two reasons. One, it tells you what the end is going to be. But there is an end. We're not left hopelessly wondering, like so many people out there in the world, where is this thing going to end? We're not left to try and speculate, is there a possible solution? We're not left to wonder, you mean to say that actually they don't know whether it's going to be the hydrogen or neutron or what bomb? You mean if somebody's going to press the panic button? You mean they don't know when? They all say it's going to happen. And nobody wants to think what the results are going to be. So what? Are we scared? Are we living in a fog? Do we not know? I know. We know exactly what the end's going to be. And we know it's going to be as sweet as honey. Really it is. Our Lord's going to come to this world. He's going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And we're coming with him, as I've told you before, and I'd like to tell you a few times more before the week's out. We are coming with him, and we're going to see him here. We're going to be enjoying his presence in his kingdom for the 1,000 years during this period. We're going to see and be part of the New Jerusalem with the lambs, the light of it. I want to spend a whole night if I can on the New Jerusalem. And we are going to see that the end is beatific, my friends. It's glorious, it's thrilling. Yeah, it's as sweet as honey. But when you get down into the center of it, it's bitter. Why? The dragon's coming. The Antichrist is coming. False prophets coming. Great tribulation's coming. There's a lot of blood to be shed and a lot of tears to be shed before it's finished. You say, well, we're not going to be here. You didn't say that to me again, did you? I thought by now you wouldn't come off with that one again. We are not going to be here, so. Well, so. You don't know how to weep for those that weep, right? You don't know how to mourn for those that mourn. You don't know how to put yourself alongside your brethren who have the same testimony of Jesus Christ that you've got, that washed their robes the same way you washed yours and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. And they're going to suffer all these terrible devastations that are coming. You can't sympathize with them. Ah, said the angel, you eat it. And it'll be sweet at first and bitter afterwards. That's exactly what John found it to be. Chapter 11. Don't look at the clock. Please, don't look at the clock. Just look at chapter 11. I'll hurry, I promise. You know how good my promises are, don't you? And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood. Now, here's the same angel with a little scroll in his hand. He's standing still in majesty, and he commands John, the Apostle John, saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Where's that? Well, that's got to be in Jerusalem, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I judge. This has got to do with Israel. The altar, yes, they've got their sacrifices again. That's Daniel's prophecy again, isn't it? Them that worship therein, these are Jews, Jewish believers, that we said would be here when the rapture took place. But the court that is without the temple, leave out. Measure it not. Now, when they measured something in the old days, they put a rod on it, like you do with a string or tape measure, it meant they're going to buy it, or they're going to take possession of it, or they're going to do something with it. And that's exactly what's on here. We're looking now at the city of Jerusalem. We're looking at a temple. Maybe it's the great synagogue that they've got there now. I don't know. We're looking at that, and God's looking at them, and he says, John, you go measure that, or the angel says, go measure it for me, because that's mine. I'm going to do something. There are worshippers therein that are mine. He's got his eye on them. But he said, don't measure the outside court. That's the court of the Gentiles. Was in Solomon's temple, was in Ezra's temple, was in Herod's temple when our Lord was here. Because, he said, what's going to happen is, the Gentiles, it's given to them, notice that given again. Oh, they think they're going to win it by their own dexterity in politics, but they're not. It's going to be given to them. The holy city, what city is that? That's Jerusalem. Shall they tread underfoot 42 months? That's 3.5 years. Now, then he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, everybody knows that there are two witnesses coming to the land of Israel just before, I want to underline that, the day of the Lord appears. Malachi chapter 4. God said he would send his witnesses. They're coming to the land of Israel. They're coming to be his witnesses for 3.5 years before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Therefore, I conclude that the witnesses prophesy in the first 3.5 years of Daniel's last 70th week. Now, who are the two witnesses? They're going to prophesy for these 3.5 years. It says that the two olive trees, two candlesticks, I wish I could go into that, but I can't. They're standing before the God of the earth. We're not talking now about anything to do with heaven. This is on earth. They have the ability to hurt men who are going to hurt them by fire proceeding out of their mouths, devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now you know that that's not the Christians of today. God hasn't given you power, fire out of your mouth to destroy your enemies. You are commanded to love your enemies and to bless them that persecute you, and feed them if they're hungry, and give them to drink if they're thirsty. So we've got God's witnesses in another day altogether different from ours. You're not one of the two witnesses. No? But they are coming. Now then, who are they? Everybody wants to know, who are the two witnesses? Well, we don't have much difficulty with one of them, because one of them very evidently is Elijah, according to Malachi chapter 4, Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 9. The Lord said that Elijah would really come first and restore all things by his testimony. Well, let's see before we get into the other name. It says in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who did that? Elijah. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses, right. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who did that? Moses and Aaron, right, in the land of Egypt. All right. Now, this is what they've got the power to do. They can shut the heavens. That'll bring on crop disasters, no harvests at all. They can turn waters to blood. They can smite the earth with all kinds of plagues. And they can destroy their enemies. When they shall have finished their testimony, they're immortal till their work's done. The beast, or the wild beast, you won't read about him till you get to chapter 13, that ascends out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. Now then, here God has two invulnerable witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. So they're witnesses to the nation of Israel, particularly. One we know is Elijah, and the big question is, who's the other one? I don't know why it's such a big question, but it is. Well, now, we suggest that maybe it's Moses, and the people say, no, it can't be Moses. And we say, well, why can't it be Moses come back to earth again to be a witness? They say, because Moses died once, and Hebrews 9 says it's appointed unto men once for all to die. So he can't die twice. These two witnesses are going to be killed by the Antichrist, the beast. So it can't be Moses, because Moses has already died. Right? Well, that's what they tell me. And then, of course, I ask them, what happened to Lazarus? Did he die twice? And then, of course, they say, but the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. Yeah, but tell me, how many times did Lazarus die? Or the widow of Nain's son? Or Jairus' daughter? Well, then they say to me, it's got to be Enoch. And I say, why? And they say, because he never died, and it's appointed unto men once to die. So he has to die. See? Bible verses can work for anybody you want to put them into, Moses or Enoch. And then I say to them, well, now, it has to be Enoch because he didn't die, and everybody has to die once, so it's got to be Enoch, right? And they say, right. And I say, well, now, just a minute. If the Lord comes tonight, will you have died? Are you all going to heaven without dying? Oh, yes. But it's just a minute. It says unto men, it's appointed unto men once to die. So now what do we do? So we're caught in a dilemma, aren't we? Who are we going to take? If we take the man that already died once, they say Hebrews 9 and 27 says it can't be him. And if we take the man who never died at all, then we say Hebrews 9 and 27 says it has to be him. And then we say, well, about millions of Christians around the world aren't going to die at all if the Lord comes. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, you can't either accept one or refuse the other on either grounds. The fact that everybody has to die once, because some of us are not expecting to die at all. So then, if that argument is swept away, we can't use that verse of Scripture in order to support our theory. We'll have to use the context here, and the only conclusion we can come to is Moses and Elijah. Well, you say, I understand why it should be Moses. Poor man, he never got into the land. Oh, but this one's walking in the streets of Jerusalem. Didn't you want him to get into the land? You wanted to get him into the land, didn't you? Well, then why not let him come back here? And he performs this marvelous ministry of prophesying just before our Lord comes back again. You wouldn't really rob him of that right or honor now, would you? Well, of course, I don't know. I can't conclusively say who it is, but it looks to me like it's Moses and Elijah. And after they have finished their 3.5 years, that's all they get. I was thinking today, you know, about ourselves. How much time has God given us to witness? Maybe some of you aren't saved even 3.5 years yet. Well, that's great. Don't forget that the person that got saved, that went to work in the vineyard at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, got the same wages as the one that started at 6 o'clock in the morning. You know why? Because they never had the opportunity to start earlier. So just start right now. He's going to give them 3.5 years. He's given you and me whatever allotted time. And as we're looking at Ladner at the Bible class on Sunday morning, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, he wants us to live the rest of our time for the will of God. The rest of our time. Now that's an advertisement for Simmons mattress or something to have the rest of your life. But when you read it in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's the rest of our time to be lived unto the will of God. And these two witnesses, they finish their testimony. Did you see that in verse 7? Ah, my brethren, let's finish our testimony. Doesn't matter where the Lord has placed you. Doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, boy or girl. Doesn't matter what your job is. Let's finish our testimony. It's when they had finished their testimony that the beast that came up out of the bottomless pit. I'll have cause to mention that again. If I say to you that the Antichrist is a resurrected man, it won't stop you from going home sleeping tonight, will it? The beast comes up out of the abyss. That's a man. What does he do? He makes war with him, and he kills the two of them, and he lets their dead bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Just the same number of days as they had been prophesying for 3.5 years. And it says where it all happened was in the street of the great city, that's verse 8, which spiritually is called Sodom. Imagine calling it the holy city in verse 2, and then in verse 8 calling it Sodom. Some people say it's not right to call Jerusalem the holy city. Well, I see it here. Before the Lord comes back to earth again, it's called the holy city. And at the same time, it's called Sodom. That's what it is morally. And Egypt, that's what it is tyrannically, political, where also our Lord was crucified. And wouldn't you believe it? I got stopped cold the other day. I was in somebody's home, a very dear brother with whom I have preached some, very unusually capable man in the scriptures. And I was completely flabbergasted. If he hadn't been over 90, I think I would have protested and stood up and shouted, stamped my foot or done something. He told me, he was quoting a scripture, and he said, you know, Brother Adams, you know. He said that where these two witnesses are slain and their bodies are lying in the streets, he said, where it says in the streets of the great city, Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Egypt, rather, where our Lord was crucified. He said, you know, Brother Adams, you know that it's got to be the city of Rome. And honestly, I couldn't believe it. If I hadn't been there and heard it myself, I wouldn't have believed it. I hold this man in very high respect, as far as his knowledge of the scripture is concerned. One of the wealthiest men, biblically and spiritually, that I have ever met. I can sit and listen to him for 2 hours, but he can give me enough in 2 minutes that'll give me indigestion for 6 weeks. That's the kind of man he is. He's a most unusual man. A man whom the British Museum asked him if he would bequeath them his Bible when he died. Tremendous. All the intricacy of his calligraphy and the margin all through his Bible is just tremendous. He came out with that statement and I couldn't believe it. How could you tell me that this is in the land of Italy? This is Rome, where it says the very city where our Lord was crucified. And when I saw how far allegorization and spiritualization can take an interpreter of the Bible, I said, that's not for me. I understand that, but anyway, it is so. And what happens? Oh, they sent gifts to one another. That's those earth dwellers again in verse 10 that we've spoken about. And then after 3.5 days in verse 11, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. Now, can you imagine what's happening on the television screens all around the world via satellite? And especially the people that don't have to listen to the commercials got their own dish in the backyard. Can you imagine what's happening in these days? Here's these two witnesses. They're slaughtered. They mesmerized the world. They paralyzed the land of Israel. Nobody could touch them. They're totally invincible. And then this man rises out of the abyss. This demonically inspired beast. He makes war with them and he slaughters them. And their power's gone. And their dead bodies are lying in the streets. And right around the world by satellite communication, the news is flashed and the visions are flashed, and every time something happens, here it comes on again. Look, there's their dead bodies, and the whole world's looking at it. Startled, amazed. And while the whole world's looking at it, at 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God enters into the dead bodies, and they stand on their feet. Now what happens? If when they were alive, they could torture and kill their enemies, what are they going to do now that they're resurrected, after being put to death? You know what happens? They didn't do anything. But in a triumphant act of disdain for all the power of their enemies, they heard a voice from heaven calling them, and they rose up and ascended into heaven in the sight of their enemies. It says, their enemies beheld them at the close of verse 12. And as a result of that, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Compare that with verse 4, the God of the earth. As these two witnesses pass through the clouds into the heavens, God answers them, and he shakes the city of Jerusalem with a great earthquake. And 7,000 men die. That's God's vindication. Remember in the days of Ahab, he had 7,000 men kept alive. And here in the days of these witnesses, in the days of the Antichrist, 7,000 men die for the slaughter of these two witnesses, and it's only just begun.